What I want to do tonight is to finish this particular series of studies by thinking upon the subject of revival. The last couple of messages we talked about the spiritual experience of being filled with the Spirit. If you look with me again at Ephesians 5 verse 18, you'll see there that these words are a command. This is not an option. This is not advice that's being given to God's people, but rather this is a precept. This is a command. Ephesians 5 verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We sought to explain, especially in the last message, what the experience of the filling of the Spirit is and was. Paul certainly tells all Christians, not just ministers and what we might call missionaries or full-time servants of the Lord. That's always a kind of an unfortunate term anyhow, because who is it that's a Christian who's not in full-time service? But we understand what people mean by that. What they mean by a full-time service is that someone actually comes aside from all secular employments and devotes themselves entirely to some aspect of the ministry of the Word of God. So you could say ministers are full-time Christian workers and missionaries who go to a foreign field especially. But every Christian is to serve the Lord, and therefore every Christian needs what Paul is telling us here that we should seek after, and that is to be filled continuously, constantly with the Spirit. It's not a one-time shot. This is something that is to be our ongoing experience. And it is an experience to be filled with the Spirit. And one of the things that Paul emphasizes here about the fullness of the Spirit is that a person who is filled is not going to be out of control, but they're going to be under control. You're not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess. Drunk people are out of control, out of their minds. A lot of times they don't know what they're doing. They become silly. But be filled with the Spirit. This is something that brings us under the control of the Lord. Now, when we talk about the fullness of the Spirit, I think it has to bring up the subject of revival. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "What is a revival? It is God pouring out His Spirit. It is this tremendous filling that happens to numbers of people together. At times of revival, God, as it were, fills a number of people all at the same time. They almost describe it as the Spirit falling upon them. That is a revival, and that is the greatest need of the church today." In other words, we need to see God's people, in a very general sense, filled with the Spirit. I have a little booklet at home. It was written by the late James Alexander Stewart. And it's called Your Personal Revival. It's a great little booklet. And it expresses something that is sometimes missed when men are preaching on revival or talking about revival, and that is that revival begins with the individual. We sometimes sing that hymn, don't we? Lord, send us revival. That's the collective pronoun. But then it says, let it begin now in me. Gladly dethroning each rival, yield I my heart unto thee. And I'm always reminded when I sing that hymn of the old Methodist who stood in the middle of the church one day and he drew a chalk circle around himself and he said, Lord, revive everybody inside this circle. In other words, revive me. Now that would be a great prayer for each of us to pray tonight, wouldn't it? Lord, revive my heart. Because quite frankly, we so quickly lose the ground that we've gained. You know, sometimes we think we've been really blessed. The Lord has visited our hearts, maybe through some message that was preached, something that we read in the Word of God. The Lord has drawn near to us in some way, shape, or form, and we feel really blessed spiritually. And then, within no time at all, it's gone. And it's as if we're involved in a spiritual game of snakes and ladders. You know what snakes and ladders is? Some of you have played that game. It's a child's game. And you take whatever it is that you use to count up the numbers. Some people don't like using dice, okay, whatever. But if you can get the number, then you move that number of spaces. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And if you are climbing that board, if you happen to miss the snake's head, oh, what a relief that is. You come to another part of the board and there's a ladder going up. And so you can actually ascend by 2 or 3 sections right up to near the top of the board. The person who gets to the end wins. What a bad feeling it is, however, when you get to space number 97 or whatever it is, and you just hit the number 1, 2, 3, there's a big long snake, and you're back down to like the third level again. That's a game. But I'm telling you, that's a reflection a lot of times of the Christian life, of how people are spiritually. We need the Lord to help us not to be sliding down the snake, but to be climbing the ladder. The only way that we can do that is by being filled with the Spirit. But revival, when we talk about it in a general sense, is a time when many people are filled with the Spirit. Now, by definition, revival is a time of extraordinary awakening and unusual power. That's what revival is. I do not agree with those who say that the church should be in a permanent state of revival in that sense, because revivals are exactly what I've just described. They are extraordinary outpourings of the Spirit. They are extra. They are unusual. Now, it's good to pray for such times and to long for their return. And we should never cease praying that the Lord will visit us with revival. But on the other hand, if we don't see these great times of power when loads of people are being converted, when tons of Christians are inhabiting the prayer meetings and the meetings are overflowing with people, if we're not seeing that, we should not attempt to artificially create it. There's always that danger. My wife and I were driving along and we were noticing in this one particular church, it was on a Saturday, that you couldn't get along the highway for the cars. The parking lots were overflowing and they actually had to have fire police in operation to keep the traffic moving. Why? Because the church was having some kind of a bazaar. And it was bizarre. They were selling stuff. It was kind of like a big, massive flea market. And we were just remarking, my wife actually said it to me, there's about 30 cars in that parking lot on a Sunday. Big, massive church. Huge church. There's about 30 cars on Sunday. And look at it today. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of cars. That's just a statement, isn't it? That's just an illustration of what's going on in our world. People are not interested in the things of God. But as we were discussing that, we were thinking, you know what? We could get our church overflowing. We could get our little church to where it would become actually a big church and we'd have to probably sell it and move to another place because of what would be on offer. We could offer people all kinds of entertainments and especially free stuff. People love free stuff. That's all you would have to do. I guarantee it. Put a big sign out the front. Free food. Or free this or free that. And they'd all come flocking in. We are not to try to artificially create revival or what looks like revival. We are to use the ordinary means of grace, which are precious, are not to be regarded in any way as ordinary or mundane. And at the same time, we're not to despise what we might call non-revival times. Times when the tide has gone out. We're not to despise those times. We're to keep at it. We have to press on with the Lord's work, even in times when there is no apparent revival. Yet at the same time, it's good for us to pray, even as we see in the text that we've employed for tonight, Psalm 85, verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? What is revival? It is the exhibition of the power of the Spirit. You think about Pentecost, and I believe that Pentecost was in itself a great revival. It was an outpouring of the power of the Spirit. And it was accompanied by awakening of hearts. When you read Acts chapter 2, you need to read it carefully. I've heard people say there were 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost. But actually, it says in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added, and the words unto them are in italics, so you could even read it, the same day there were added to the church, added to the number, about 3,000 souls. So there could have been 2,999, or there could have been 3,005. But in around that figure, about 3,000 souls. Now just stop to think about that. If you can visualize 3,000 people gathered. I think one of the biggest soccer games I played when I was a young man, there were about 3,000 at the game. And for me it was thrilling to play in front of 3,000 people. But that's nothing compared to what professional soccer players play in front of all, they play in front of massive numbers of people. But I'm telling you, 3,000 people, that's a lot of people. And if you were to see 3,000 people converted all at one time, what would you think of that? Well, I know what I would think of it. I'd be thrilled. My heart would rejoice. But that's what God did on the day of Pentecost. And furthermore, a lot of people forget this. You go through the book of Acts and you come to chapter 4, just a couple of chapters later. It tells us about the preaching that was done. And then it says in verse 4, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Wow. So here's an increase. Here are revival times. Here's power at work in the church when thousands of people are being added to the work of God. Now, later on, there were some smaller revivals in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8 describes what happened in Samaria. It was a wonderful time. There were people converted, but you couldn't really compare it with Pentecost or those initial days. But still, there was a move of the Spirit. Again, in chapter 19 of Acts, there was what you might call a mini revival when Cornelius and his household and those that were in Ephesus came to know the Lord. The Holy Spirit, you will read there, not only filled Peter, but significantly it tells us, I love these words, the Holy Ghost fell upon all them that heard the word. And it's not Acts chapter 19. It's in the earlier chapters in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and in verse 44, we read exactly these words. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And we find that these people were converted. Revival strictly speaking, is for believers. Awakening, strictly speaking, is for unbelievers. Now that's a distinction that sometimes is lost when you read books about revival. For example, people will talk about the New England Revival. The Second Great Awakening, however, is probably more accurate, because you can revive something that's comatose. It's not dead, but it's reached that stage where it's almost dead, needs to be enlivened, needs to be quickened. Strictly speaking, I could say then that revival is for Christians. There's times in our lives when spiritually we can almost not detect a heartbeat. And then the Lord quickens us. That's revival. Awakening is when the ungodly are brought from death to life. You can't waken something that's dead. It has to be completely risen from the dead. It has to be regenerated. What I'm saying is you can't revive the dead. You can only revive the living. Somebody faints and you bring them round again. They've been revived. Somebody is dead and is raised to life. They have been awakened. So this is terminology that we can certainly use when talking about whole numbers of people getting saved. But I think it's more accurate to talk about an awakening when large numbers of people are converted rather than a revival. But if you want to use the term revival, you could use it. There's nothing wrong with that, strictly speaking. And I know the revival of 1859 in the northeastern part of Ireland was a mighty time of awakening. But it was also a mighty time of revival of God's people. And one, let me tell you, leads to the other. Revival starts with God's people. Awakening then comes about among the unsaved. And I do not believe that we're going to see any widespread move among the ungodly unless there's a revival among God's people. You see, the Lord's people are those that need to be revived oftentimes. We grow cold. We lose zeal. We're not as zealous. We're not as up for it as we once were. There is a tailing off of our zeal. We're not as hot. We're not as fervent about the things of God as we once were. If that's the case, we need to be revived. And when there's a revival among God's people, when God's people are on fire for God, then they become witnesses unto Him. And other people can't fail but notice that something has happened to these believers. I once heard of a man who worked in a particular factory for many, many years. And when it was pointed out to some of his colleagues in work that this man was a Christian, apparently many of them said, "Well, we never knew that." "Oh, really? We never knew that." And yet he'd worked there for decades. Now I'm telling you, something's wrong if that's the case. That you could be among ungodly people for that length of time and they would never actually see a difference in you, in the way you talk, in the attitude that you have. That you never ever would speak to them about the things of the Lord or about your interest in the things of God. I mean, even just something simple like going to church. You mentioned the fact that you were in the house of God, and people are sometimes interested in, "Oh, what church is that?" And then you get talking about the things of the Lord. Imagine working in a place for, say, 25, 30 years, and hardly anybody in there knew that you were a professing Christian. That man might well have needed to be awakened rather than revived. I don't know. But I know that there's a past record of the exhibition of the power of the Spirit, both in biblical history and in church history, as far as men writing about it is concerned. Now, the Bible, in many places, refers to events that were corporate times of awakening, times when large numbers of people seemed to be stirred up at the same time. I know that you could refer to the book of Ezra, you could refer to the book of Nehemiah, and you could say that there was what effectively was a time of revival under their ministries. And I could pick out other ones who saw a move of God under their ministries in the Old Testament. Some men, frankly, didn't see a great deal happening outwardly. Jeremiah would have been one of those. Jeremiah's ministry was not so much of building and planting, but throwing down and seeking to correct what was going on by way of abuses in his nation. But there are others that you read about, and there were times when God visited his people. There is a past record of revival. We think, for example, and I'm just going to give you a few mentions here of things. The revival at Bochim in Judges chapter 2. There was something that happened there that I want to mention just very briefly. Definitely the Spirit of God was at work in the Old Testament. We've already pointed out that it was not in the same way or in the same degree as in the New Testament, but nonetheless, this was a work of God. And we read about it in Judges chapter 2. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up from Egypt. I've brought you into the land which I swore unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? He's speaking to God's people now. Why have you done this? Why have you not obeyed my word? Why have you not fulfilled my law? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Listen to this. Verse 4. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which in the margin means weepers. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord. What was happening here? Well, God was correcting his people. The Lord was bringing his word to bear upon their hearts. They were realizing, they were made to realize that they were backslidden, they'd gone away from the Lord, they hadn't kept his law. And when the word was preached to them, they were convicted. And they wept. And even called the place after that event Bochim, weepers. And significantly it says they sacrificed there unto the Lord. This was, you might say in as many words, a revival. And there are other times that I could mention in the Old Testament when the Lord moved by his Spirit. But as well as what happened in Old Testament days, as well as what happened in New Testament days, times that you could describe as revival, there have been many instances through church history of revivals. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever read any books on revival. I have quite a number of books on that subject. Too many for me to mention that have been written about revival. But MacFarlane in particular talks about revivals in the 18th century, particularly at a place called Cambuslang, which was about a mile or so as the crow flies from where my church was in Rutherglen in Scotland. And to read of what happened in those days is thrilling. One of the things that was mentioned by one of those revival authors, MacFarlane is the one that I've mentioned. One of the things that was thrilling to read concerning the Cambuslang awakening was that the minister there in that parish church at the time was just a young man who apparently was no great shakes as a preacher. You know, he wasn't a great orator. He didn't have a fantastic delivery. He was what we might call a very ordinary preacher. But that young minister, William McCulloch was his name, had such difficulty getting people to come to pray in his church, just in the regular prayer meetings. Not only did he have difficulty getting the people to pray, he couldn't even get his elders together to pray. That's how bad off things were in the church spiritually. But he started holding a Thursday night Bible study in the manse, in the parsonage. And people started coming along to that. Now, those were days when many thousands of people usually went to church, so he would have had a big congregation. But he would have only had maybe 50 or so people to attend. Now, if I could get 50 people to attend a Bible study on a Thursday night, I would love that. But those were days when that would have been nothing out of the ordinary. In fact, that would have been a tiny fraction of his congregation. But he held these meetings week by week on a Thursday. Nothing really happened by way of any move of the Spirit, apparently. It just seemed to be every week they'd just meet and they'd go home and that was it. But one night, he wrote about it later, after that Bible study on a Thursday night, I don't know how many people were there that night, but around about 50 people who had already gone to their homes returned to the manse in great distress of soul. Many of them were weeping, crying, were very convicted about their sins, about their lack of zeal for the things of the Lord. And McCulloch said that was the beginning of something that was like a snowball effect from then on. It came to the point where in 1742, that church in that area was hosting a communion season for churches in Scotland. There were some 30,000 people that gathered at what was known as the Canvas Line Preaching Braes, where ministers would stand and preach on those hills with people all gathered around, and they had the communion season. And there was such a move of the Spirit at that time that many, many, many people were converted. It became known as the Canvas Line Revival or the Canvas Line Awakening. One of the ministers from a local town where I used to minister, Rutherglen, a man called Maxwell, testified at the time when George Whitfield came to preach at the height of that revival, that he could hear the sounds of people all night long praying and praising God in the fields round about the Canvas Line Parish Church. God moved in mighty power. I think of the time also in Scotland when the Kirk of Shotts revival took place, when a young 17-year-old preacher called John Livingston was asked by a very senior minister of the Church of Scotland at the time if he would preach at the Thanksgiving Monday service at Communion. It was on the 29th of June, 1630. John Livingston was so scared to preach on that occasion, not just because of all the thousands of people that were there, but some of the leading lights of the church at the time were men like Donald Cargill, who later was martyred for the faith, other mighty preachers, and he thought, I can't do that. And so he left what was known as the Kirk of Shotts. It's the Scottish name for church is Kirk. He left that building and began to run away. And he later testified that the church was just a tiny speck in the distance. He had run so far, getting away from preaching, when it was as if the Lord spoke to him audibly from heaven. Now, he didn't speak audibly from heaven, but it was as if the Lord had spoken audibly from heaven and said, John, if you don't go back and preach, you will never preach again. So he turned on his heel. He went back to where the thousands of people were gathered, and he began to preach. And as he began to preach, it was a day like today, showers of rain started to come on. And the people started going for their shawls and their head coverings and tried to shelter themselves from the massive drops of rain that were coming down. And he was preaching that day on Ezekiel chapter 36 upon the Lord changing hearts. That whole portion there where he talks about taking away the heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. And he began on a flight of oratory to warn the people. He said, if this is what you will do, just because of a few drops of rain, you'll be going for your coverings and your shelter. What will you do on that day when the wrath of God is poured out? That day that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 6. And apparently he preached with such power, a 17-year-old boy, that 500 people were converted. 500. The Church of Scotland did a follow-up on that 10 years after the event, trying to find all the converts from the Kirkeshots revival that were still alive. And they said, of all the people that they spoke to, and there were hundreds of them still alive, there was not one among them that had backslidden, not one that had gone away from the faith, not one that turned out to be a false convert. Every single one of them was going on with God. And furthermore, when John Livingston, who had a great ministry after that, when he talked about his ministry, looking back on it, by the way, he moved from Scotland to Ireland and he preached in a place near my hometown called Holywood, near Belfast. And he had a similar experience there that he had at the Kirkeshots. Hundreds of people converted through one sermon. And toward the end of his ministry, he, looking back on it, said, I believe I have only ever preached twice in my ministry. Once at Holywood, and the other at that blessed Kirkeshots, when the Spirit of God came down and converted multitudes. You know, I read about things like that, and I think, wow, how would we handle such a thing today if that were to happen? If God were to move in power like that, what effect would it have upon us? The reality is, we probably think it can't happen. In our heart of hearts, we think, well, that's nice to read about that history. That's nice to read about the great works of God in the past. But listen, our text says, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? It also tells us in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 44, verse 1, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. We've read in our church history books about the mighty moves of God in revival. Can the Lord not do it again? Certainly, the past record of church history is a record of the exhibition of the power of the Spirit. There's so many illustrations I could give from church history of what I'm talking about. There's a little booklet that is available. It was reprinted actually some years ago by the Mourne Missionary Trust from our congregation in Kilkeel in Northern Ireland. It's called The Children of 59. And it's about the move of God's Spirit in 1859, not among adults, but among children. And there's some thrilling accounts there of what God did among the youngsters. For example, there was a story told of a day school, a public school, when kids were all meeting and they were playing in the playground one day. And one of the teachers noticed that there was a gathering of youngsters all in one part, all as if something had happened. You know how it used to happen, at least when I was in school, there was a fight. And there was a bunch of kids all gathered around like bees around the honeypot. But it wasn't a fight. When the teachers investigated what was going on, there was a little boy in the middle of those kids. And he was speaking to those other kids about the Lord Jesus Christ and about their need of salvation. And children were weeping and crying. And numbers of them came to the Lord. Jonathan Edwards told of a similar thing in his ministry. There's a little book called A Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. It is his account of the revival that took place up there in Massachusetts. And he speaks in that book of a little girl called Phoebe Bartlett. Phoebe Bartlett was just a young child, maybe 5 or 6, I can't remember her age. But such was the profundity of her speech, the things that she talked about. It was the spiritual level of an adult that had been saved for many, many years, the way she talked about Christ. Those were the sorts of things that were happening in days of revival. When the Spirit was poured out from on high, to use Isaiah's term, plentiful movings of the Spirit. One particular revival that took place in a place called Sag Harbor, Long Island, some of you may have heard of it or know of it, shows you the kind of powerful move of the Spirit that can take place in days of revival. About the middle of October 1815, the writer says, the Spirit was poured out from on high in plentiful effusions. Before this period, a season of awful declension prevailed. A death-like sleep seemed to have seized upon both saints and sinners. Reminds of our own day, doesn't it? The church was clothed in sackcloth. She appeared to be forsaken and desolate. Her state was melancholy. Very few came up to her solemn feasts. Her children were discouraged. Like Israel in a strange land, they seemed to have sung out their song, hung their harps on the willows, and sat down to die. The scene was truly dark and foreboding, and became more and more so every day. Oh, my leanness, was the cry of every true child of God. The wicked set their mouths against the heavens. Vice, with giant boldness, marched through the streets, Sabbath-breaking, profaneness, and intemperance, that's drunkenness, threatened to sweep away every vestige of religion. The scriptures mouldered on the shelf. The ordinances were barren. The Spirit of prayer seemed to have taken its everlasting flight to heaven. That place was indeed a valley of dry bones. The Reverend Mr. Gardner, the minister in that place, Sag Harbor, seemed to ascend a neighboring hill and survey with anguish the whitening ruins that lay below. His heart sank at the prospect, and he exclaimed in the language of the prophet, "Can these dry bones live?" Scarcely was the exclamation ended when, to his utter astonishment, the breath from the four winds came, the slain began to stir, the dead to live. The scene was changed. The people of God began to awake. Their hearts were comforted. The strong expectation that the Lord was about to appear in His glory and build up Zion excited them to fervent supplications, to vigorous exertions. Meetings for conference and prayer were multiplied. Religious conversation was introduced. The attention of the whole congregation was soon aroused. The place of worship was crowded. The silence of the grave pervaded the assembly. The seriousness of eternity set on every countenance. Every ear was open, every eye was fixed. While the truth of God appeared to sink deeply into every heart, the wicked were brought to a stand. The consciences of many were awakened. Fearfulness surprised the hypocrites. Sinners in Zion trembled. The anxious inquiry was made, "What shall I do to be saved?" The terrors of the law seized the hearts of many. The work of the Lord increased daily. Sinners were born of God. Prison doors were thrown open. The chains knocked off. Numbers delivered from the bondage of Satan were made to rejoice in the liberty of the gospel. And the preacher went on to say, the work gradually progressed until about the middle of December, when the Lord seemed to rise in His might and make bare His arm. His Spirit, like a mighty rushing wind, seemed to sweep all before it. The youths, the middle-aged, the man of years fell prostrate at the foot of the cross. Often did the cry for mercy and the song of praise at the very same moment vibrate on the ear. The footsteps of Emmanuel were seen in every family, and His power felt by almost every heart. The people of God, who had witnessed several revivals, filled with astonishment, would often say they had never beheld such a day as this before. In that season of divine power, when Christ rode forth from conquering to conquer, 120 persons in the course of 2 months expressed their hope of having passed from death unto life. Think about that. 120 converts in 2 months in one church. These were of all ages, from 12 to 80 years. And he talked about the work of conviction continuing on, the Son of Righteousness rising upon the church. There's so many things just like that that I could mention. But in closing, I want to just speak about the present requirement. Wilt thou not revive us again? If there has been, and there has been, the exhibition of the power of the Spirit, and the past record is there to confirm it, there's the present requirement, the urgent need for revival today. I think that it's obvious to anybody who has their eyes open spiritually that we're not living in times of revival right now. Far from it. For quite some time we had in one of our booklets, in fact it may still be there in some of our publications, the claim that our church is a growing denomination. It talks about the earlier growth of the church and how that it spread to various places, all of which is true, of course. But I have to say that it really should be in the past tense. Our church was a growing denomination. I don't think it is today. Certainly not in the way that it once was. I know that much of the history of the Free Presbyterian Church is the history in Ulster. But let's be honest, the history on this side of the water is now decades old. The Malvern Church is having its 40th anniversary in just a month or so. 40 years of witness. It started small, yes. It's had its difficulties, its ups and downs, as any church does. But when you look at that church and you think it's been in existence for 40 years, and yet how many people are there in that congregation? And how big is the city of Philadelphia? How big are the suburbs? Here we are, 20 years on in this work, and we're still a couple of handfuls. There is a need for a move of God. I've gone to weeks of prayer, week of prayer after week of prayer after week of prayer, and I've heard men preach on revival. And I've heard men cry their hearts out for revival. It is quite something sometimes to hear some of our ministers and elders praying and actually weeping, crying out loud for God to visit the church. And we can say all we want about, you know, we're not this and we're not that and we're not the other thing and we need to be this and we need to be that and we need to be the other thing. But at the end of the day, our greatest need is that the Spirit of God would fall upon the work. My greatest need as a minister is that the Lord would revive us again, would revive me again, and do that for all of our ministers. That He would anoint us, that He would fill us, and that He would use the preaching of His Word to do great things. Now, I don't minimize some of what the Lord has done. I'm thankful for what the Lord has done. And sometimes we forget, as I often say, about an ocean full of mercy because of one drop of affliction. But nonetheless, I think I'm right in saying when you look at our various congregations, this is just our own denomination. I'm not talking about the Church of Jesus Christ in general. I'm just talking about our own house. We could say about the work and the people that are in it, just what was said about the fishes and the loaves on that day when Jesus fed the thousands. What are these among so many? We don't despise the day of small things, and we shouldn't. But neither should we be content with the day of small things and just say, well, that's the way it is. That's the day that we live in. We're just being faithful. I pray that the Lord would revive His work, that He would pour out of His Spirit. I would love to have that experience of being run off my feet, having to go visit people who are concerned about their souls. I would love that. To be getting calls left and right. Pastor, could you come and talk to me? I want to come to Christ. I need to be saved. We thank the Lord for the mercy drops that round us are falling. I just heard of several in one of our congregations who have come to the Lord within a very short space of time. 4 people that have professed faith in one congregation in a matter of about a month or so. Praise God. Praise God for that. But what are these among so many? We want to see that multiplied over and over and over again. And God is able. Visit us, Lord, with revival. We're stricken with coldness and death. Where is our hope of survival? Save in thy life-giving breath. Lord, send us revival. Let it begin now in me. Gladly dethroning each rival, yield I my heart unto thee. May God answer prayer and send us times of refreshing from his presence. Amen.